2 Kings chapter 8, and we'll pick up here in verse 7. We introduced this a little bit last week at the end of the lesson and just talked a little bit about this next story. But before we really get into this, I want to kind of back off and give a big picture view of what's going on, because we're coming up to a transition point in this book. And I told you before that this whole section we've been looking at for the past several chapters, I've kind of nicknamed it the Acts of Elisha. You know, we have the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. We have this section here in the beginning of 2 Kings where we've been talking about the divided kingdom. That's the subject of the lessons we've been talking about for a long time, in case anybody's forgotten, because we haven't dealt with the southern kingdom in a long time now, because we've had this long stretch where we deal with Elijah and Elisha, who were prophets in the northern kingdom. And so we've been talking about this divided kingdom, how after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam lost possession of the northern 10 tribes by his recklessness and his foolishness. And so now we have two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of 10 tribes in the north called Israel. It's a kingdom of 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And that's what we've been tracing through here in this series of lessons. But now we come to this. We've come to this place where for a long time we've dealt with Elijah and Elisha. I told you there's a section kind of at the end of 1 Kings that I've nicknamed the Acts of Elijah. And then this section in 2 Kings I call the Acts of Elisha. And in those places where we're not dealing so much with the affairs of state and how, you know, the kings fought their wars and had their affairs and alliances and treaties with one another. There's more of Elijah and Elisha sometimes dealing with king, but sometimes dealing with just ordinary folks, you know. And because we've been dealing with that so long, I want to kind of pull back the lens a little bit and give the big picture of what's going on here. It's amazing how God can work out his purposes, isn't it? And what we find here in this long section we've been going through since all the way back in the end of 1 Kings is that God is using Elijah and Elisha sometimes just to work miracles in the lives of ordinary people, people who some of them aren't even, we don't even have their names given. But at the same time, he's using these men to bring about a change in the nation. And I want to remember that. I want to go all the way back. Really, the story of Elijah and Elisha, and this, you know, remember, Elijah is the one that God called first, and then he calls Elisha to be his successor, to occupy his room. But really, their story starts all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 16. I told you a long time ago that Elijah just shows up out of nowhere in 1 Kings 17:1. We have no introduction about him. He's never mentioned in the scripture till he knows how to make an entrance. First time we find him show up on the scene, he's prophesying there's going to be a drought. And but the background of that, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, is when this man Ahab becomes a king. And in the 31st verse, it says, 1 Kings 16, it says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So Ahab is a wicked, wicked man. The northern kingdom, ever since its inception, really was a rebel kingdom. Now, God had authorized Jeroboam to take those 10 tribes away because of the disobedience of Rehoboam. And he actually told Jeroboam that if he would obey the law of God, that he would bless him. But Jeroboam never did. And so this northern kingdom never had a man that God called a good king. In the southern kingdom of Judah, you have more bad than good, but there were good kings from time to time in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, you never find a man that God says was a good king. And so they've all been wicked, but this man Ahab exceeds the rest of the other kings in wickedness. And the thing that seems to especially lie behind this is that he's the one who brings the worship of Baal into the nation. Now, when Jeroboam had rebelled, he set up, remember, a golden calf in Dan and one in Bethel. He set up those false worship centers. that they could go to. He kind of franchised out worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem back then and worship, remember? And he didn't want them to do that because he was afraid if they go back up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, they'll start to feel a kind of kinship with their brethren down there and unite the kingdom. So he sets up these false places to worship. And that was wicked enough, but they didn't have the worship of Baal. I mentioned this before, but like I said, I'm kind of reviewing some things here this morning so we get the context back together. That there had been Baal worship in Israel a long time ago. And actually, just before the kingdom was established, remember that the nation of Israel was ruled by judges for over 400 years after they come into the promised land. They didn't have a king. And they decided they wanted to be like all the other nations. We have to have a king to rule over us. So they prayed and asked God for a king. You know, sometimes you have to be careful what you pray for, because sometimes God will give you what you ask for, even if it's not what's really right. So they prayed that God would send them a man to be king. God sent them a man to be king, but he said, you're going to have trouble out of him, you know, and he'll raise your taxes and he'll take your children to labor for him and all this sort of thing, which is exactly what happened. But before this all happened, Samuel called the people out to a place called Mizpah, and they had he gave them a great warning, and he told them they needed to stop worshiping Baal, and they did. They gave up the worship of Baal, and there's no record in the scripture of anybody in Israel worshiping Baal from Samuel's day down to Ahab's day, which is over 150 years. And Ahab brings this back in. Now, why is that important? Because Baal was the biggest chief deity, false god, that the Canaanite people worshipped. And they were supposed to have gotten this out of the land when they first came in. You know, remember under Joshua when they came into the land and they were supposed to wipe all this stuff out, and they didn't finish the job. There's a price to incompletion. And they didn't complete the job. And so now this was sort of left over, but it was on the fringes. But Ahab marries this woman from Zidon, which is up the coast, north of Israel. And she comes from a kingdom that worships Baal. Her father's name is Ethbaal. Baal's right in the name. And once that's there, they bring Baal worship back in. Now, if you think about it, everything that happens after this, the whole story of Elijah and Elisha, even though there's lots of miracles that don't seem to be directly related to the political movements and all this sort of thing, actually, what they're called to do, their primary calling, is to deal with the house of Ahab and that house's rebellion against God. And we mentioned this last week, but let me bring it up here again. When Elisha is called to be Elijah's successor in 1 Kings chapter 19, God actually told Elijah to anoint three men. And they're all unusual anointings, because the first one he was called to anoint was a man named Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, why is that unusual? Because God didn't ordinarily call for the kings of heathen nations to be anointed. He's the only Syrian king that we find that he was ever called to anoint. Then he was called to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. That is the northern kingdom. Now, that again, that's unusual, because we have no other record of God ever commanding anybody to anoint a king of the northern kingdom. In the south, remember, that's still the line of David in the south, so the kings down there were anointed. But God never told anybody to anoint a king in the north, except for Jehu. And then he's told to anoint Elisha to occupy his office. And again, that's unusual, because in the Old Testament, it was the high priest or the priests and the kings who ordinarily were anointed. And Elisha is the only one of the priests that's said to be anointed in this way. So it's a very unusual passage of scripture when he's called to anoint these three men. And the purpose of this here in 1 Kings 19:17 says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And this has to do with wiping out the house of Ahab. Now, like we said last week, it ends up that the great burden of this falls on Jehu. As we'll see as time goes past, Hazael doesn't wipe out the house of Ahab at all. He fights a battle against him. He manages to wound Jehoram, who was the king of the house of Ahab at that time, but he didn't kill him. And so him that escaped with the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Well, it was Jehu who went down there and killed him. So that prophecy came true, right? That it's actually Jehu who kills the one who escaped the sword of Hazael. And then when it says him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And like we said before, we don't have any record of Elisha slaying anybody. And the reason is nobody escaped the sword of Jehu. He was a tough guy, and there wasn't anybody left over to kill once Jehu got done. So he finished out that prophecy. But that's the idea, that this commission that Elijah is given to anoint these three men has to do with getting this wicked house of Ahab off the scene. Now, this takes a long time, and it takes a lot of twists and turns. We've got to get these three men on the scene for all this to take place, don't we? We've got to get Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha all in the right place. And it's amazing how God can work out his purposes through the history of the world, because he's using these men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, to bring about his end. Do you know that only one of the three is even a godly man? Elisha's the only one that's a godly man. Hazael and Jehu are both going to prove out in the end to be wicked men. And there's really a comfort in that, isn't there? Because when we look around this world today, we see a lot of wicked people in positions of power. But understand this, God has the ability to use not just godly people to bring about his purposes. He can use the wicked to bring about his purposes too. And he's done that throughout history, hasn't he? Maybe the greatest example we could ever think of that is the crucifixion of Christ. God used wicked men to bring that about, didn't he? But it was still the will of God. I like this verse here in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching on Pentecost. Verse 22 and 23, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have forsaken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden up." And he says that those men who crucified Christ did it by wicked hands. They're disobedient to God. Yet he also says it's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God always knew exactly who those men were, and they were in the right place at the right time to bring about God's purpose. And you can't, in the end, frustrate the purposes of God. That's right. That's in the book of Esther. There's this verse that deals with this in chapter 4. And remember, the situation in the book of Esther was that the king had made a proclamation to allow the people to attack or kill the Jews on a certain day. And Esther, this Jewish queen that nobody even knows is a Jew yet in the court, has this place to be able to try to maybe influence affairs. And her uncle Mordecai says this to her. And Esther 4:13-14 says, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So what he tells her is this: if you won't do what you're supposed to do, God will allow you to forfeit your place in his plans, but you won't frustrate his plans. He'll raise up enlargement and deliverance from somewhere else.
Right.
You can fail yourself and forfeit your position in his plans, but he will bring his plans to come to pass in some way or other in the end. And God has the ability to do that, doesn't he? He's done it over and over throughout history. Now, he's going to bring these men into place, and that's the story we deal with the next couple of chapters. The destruction of the house of Ahab is actually completed at the end of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10 of 2 Kings. But we've got to get all the people in the right places first, don't we? We've got to get Hazael on the throne in Syria. we've got to get Jehu not on the throne yet, but anointed to be king, because that puts him in his position to launch his attack on the king. We've got to have this man, Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, the second son of Ahab, actually to rule over Israel, and he's going to be on his throne. And we're going to have to get a man named Ahaziah on the throne in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. So that's a lot of puzzle pieces we got to get put together. So, listen, we should never get impatient with God, because sometimes the path he takes to bring about his will to us seems very slow. It's been, by the time the house of Ahab is destroyed, it's about 36 years since Ahab took rule. It's 36 years of, and actually if you count his father Omri, who reigned before him, more than that, of this wicked rule that they've had to endure. If what godly people were there in the northern kingdom had to put up with this for a long time. And it takes a while, but God brings about his purposes. We said last week that probably Ahab made this term that it took longer himself by his disobedience. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the other thread we want to see through this is that God is taking all this time to bring his judgment on the northern kingdom. There's another thread that runs here, and that is that the wickedness of the northern kingdom is going to corrupt the southern kingdom. And it's going to bring about a great crisis in the south. And there's another great lesson in that, about guarding yourself against the wickedness of this world, or the wickedness of people outside this country, outside this church, whatever. There are things going out there you've got to be very careful not to bring into your own life. In the south, while all this is going on, while we've been spending all these weeks tracing through the life of Elijah and Elisha, and not talking about the southern kingdom at all, there's a man down there named Jehoshaphat sitting on the throne in Jerusalem while all this is going on. He's popped into the story a couple times here and there, but for the most part, we haven't said too much about him. Now, Jehoshaphat is a good man. He's a good king. We find out that he, for the most part, served God. If you remember, we mentioned this about him. He made some effort to get rid of idolatry in the kingdom. He got rid of some of the groves and some of the images they had. We did notice that he didn't get rid of the high places. Okay? And what we mean by that is that he got rid of the false worship of God, probably in the city and around Jerusalem, but some of the people would go out on the hilltops, out in the wilderness, and worship false gods. And he didn't get rid of all the high places. So that's going to haunt him. But the thing that caused the biggest problem for Jehoshaphat, his biggest problems came up because he was soft-hearted toward his cousins in the north. And he always seemed to want to bring about unity. So he made an alliance with Ahab to go to battle with him. And because he'd done that, God had to send a prophet to go talk to him about allying himself with ungodly people. Then, after Ahab was off the scene, there were a couple of situations where he made alliances with his sons, Ahab's sons, that is. And that really was the biggest fault of his life, is that I guess trying to preserve national unity or trying to get the nation back together or whatever, he was willing to deal with ungodly men. And you've got to watch that, don't you? Sometimes I think he had the best of intentions. Sometimes we can do very wrong things with the best of intentions if we're not really listening for the will of God, can't we? And so that's what happens with this man. Now, the worst thing he did, and the thing that's going to have an impact, that's going to echo down even after the house of Ahab is gone, is that he took a daughter of the house of Ahab to marry his son. Well, that's a big problem, right? Because he takes this girl that's raised up in this Baal-worshipping household, in this Baal-worshipping nation, and brings that into Jerusalem. And that's going to be a problem. We'll see this play out over the next several chapters. Like I said, right now, I'm just trying to back up and take a big picture view to kind of give you an idea of the context of where we are in the story. But it's going to be a problem that's going to come up here in just a couple of chapters that he probably thought, or maybe he thought, that if we bring this girl down here, we can get her straightened out. And she'll worship God like we do. And he forgot a very important thing. It's only God that can straighten people out. And she's going to cause problems. But that's way down the road. So we'll see that when we come to it. Now, here in chapter 8, verse 7, where we pick up today, we've got to get one of these puzzle pieces into place. Remember, we said we have to have certain men in certain places prepared to bring about the events that destroy the house of Ahab. And one of those things is, remember, Elijah was called to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, this takes a special action from God because Hazael was not in the royal line. It wasn't like that his father was king and he was just going to be king when his father died. It's going to take a plot. It's going to take a conspiracy, so to speak, in order to bring this to pass. And so there in verse 7, it says, "And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come hither.'" Now, let me say again, that took a great deal of courage for Elisha to go down there, because in chapter 6, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had sent an army to go down to Dothan to kill Elisha. He didn't seem to like him much, you know. But Elisha has a job to do. He has a commission from God. And like we said last time, it appears that Elijah was the one who was told to go anoint Hazael. But it appears that Elijah was taken out before he finished that work. There's no record that Elijah ever anointed Hazael. And because Elisha was called to be the prophet in his room, that commission then falls to Elisha. Now, we're a long way down the road here. And we've come down, it's been over a decade. And like we said, this whole thing has been delayed because Ben-Hadad was supposed to have been dead by now. Remember, we talked about this back in the end of 1 Kings. Ben-Hadad had led a couple of attacks against Israel. And remember, that's the story where they went up and fought him. They went and laid siege to Samaria, or went and fought against Samaria. And God miraculously gave Israel a victory. So the Syrians decided, well, that happened because their God's the God of the hills. If we could just fight him out on the plains, we'd have a shot. Everybody's got a way to rationalize things, right? And they thought if we could get him down on the plains, we could take care of him. So they come back and fight him on the plains, and God gives Israel the miraculous victory again. And Ben-Hadad becomes a prisoner, and Ahab had the chance to rightfully execute him. And he lets him go. God sends a prophet down there to tell Ahab that he let a man go that wasn't supposed to be let go. And because of that, Ahab's life would be for Ben-Hadad's life. And God, that's actually the final reason why God killed Ahab, is because he hadn't taken care of this enemy of Israel, this murderer who had waged war against Israel without a cause. And because of that, if that had happened, Hazael might have been on the throne 15 years ago. Well, there's a lesson in that, right? I wonder how often we've delayed things that ought to have been done because we didn't obey the will of God like we should. Well, anyway, now the time has come. Ben-Hadad is sick. He's laying on his sick bed. And they tell him that the prophet has come hither. And it's funny how when a man gets sick and thinks he's about to die, all of a sudden he wants to hear from the prophet that he didn't want to hear anything from before. And he knew there was something to Elisha because, remember, he'd sent Naaman, the captain of his host, when he had leprosy down to Israel to be healed. And it was Elisha who told Naaman how to be healed, to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he also knew that when he sent his army down there to capture Elisha, that Elisha had prayed to God and the whole army went blind. And God just let him down to Samaria. So he knew that this man was really from God. He knew that this man really was under the power of God. So when he hears him coming, it says in verse 8, "The king said unto Hazael," Hazael is his advisor, one of his trusted ministers, so to speak, at this time. And so he says, "Take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" Ben-Hadad, rather, the king, I think he was one of those men who always wanted to buy the favor of God. You ever run into one of those? Remember when Naaman had his leprosy, and he was a favorite of Ben-Hadad's. And so Ben-Hadad, when he sends him down there to Israel, he makes this incredible offer of what he'll give to the people down there, the king. He says, when he sent down there to the king of Israel about this matter of Naaman, he said, send 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. He wanted to buy the favor of God, I guess. Well, now he is about to die himself, so he loads up 40 camels with all the good things he can come up with out of Damascus, every good thing of Damascus. And I guess he wants to send them down there to Elisha and think that this will buy Elisha's favor and buy God's favor and that he'll be able to live. So he sends all this down here. Haziel went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? All of a sudden, Ben-Hadad, he says, he is his son. Right, obviously not biologically, but spiritually speaking. And Elisha's probably thinking, I remember a few years ago you tried to kill me, and now all of a sudden you're calling me father? Well, it's funny what a life-threatening sickness will do to a man, isn't it?
Yeah.
And Elisha said unto him, now this next scene is a powerful scene. There are certain scenes in the scripture that really capture your attention because they have a kind of a high drama to them. Elisha's answer, Haziel, who Elisha is going to anoint to be the next king or proclaim is going to be the next king. Right now, he's just a minister or a servant of King Ben-Hadad. And now he's been sent down here to ask Elisha if the king is going to recover. And he says, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt surely die. Now, wait a minute. What's that mean? He's got this great sickness, and Elisha says, thou mayest certainly recover. That's what he tells Haziel to tell the king. Tell him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Now, what's the point of that? What he's saying is this. You go tell the king he's going to die, but it's not going to be from this sickness. If you were just left alone, in other words, you could recover from the sickness. And there's a point to what he's saying. Because by the power of God, Elisha has seen something in Hazael's heart that Hazael doesn't think anybody else knows about. And it says in verse 11, it says, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So what Elisha does is this. He says, tell the king he could recover from this illness, but he's going to die. It's not going to be the illness that kills him. And once he says that, he just stares at Haziel. That's what it means when it says he settled his countenance steadfastly. He just stands there and looks at Haziel until Haziel is ashamed. See, what Elisha knows is that Haziel has plans or desires in his heart to kill his own king so that he can take power. And I'm sure Haziel doesn't think anybody else in the world knows about this but him. But God knows. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, doesn't he? And he's revealed them to his prophet. And so he hears these words and Elisha just stares at him. And he becomes ashamed because he knows that his secret is out. It's amazing sometimes what just a look can do. You remember the story of when Peter denied the Lord?
Yeah.
And the Lord had prophesied to him that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crew. And Peter denies him the third time and the cock crows. And Luke records that the Lord just turned and looked upon him. Never said a word. He just turned and looked at him. And Peter knew what that was about. And he said he wept bitterly because he remembered exactly what the Lord had told him would happen. And he knew he'd done it. There's a lot of power in a look from a godly man toward a man with a guilty conscience. And this man has a guilty conscience. So he does this. And it says the man of God wept. Now, you'd think Haziel would be the one weeping because his secret's out, wouldn't you? But the man of God's weeping because he sees where all this is going to lead.
Yeah.
Haziel said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. Sad thing about Haziel is it appears that his great calling, really the reason why God puts him in this position, was to help destroy the house of Ahab, and he does virtually nothing to contribute to that. We'll see at the end of this chapter, he does fight a battle against him, and Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who's the king, is wounded in the battle, but he's not killed. So Haziel doesn't wipe out the house of Ahab at all. And actually, after the house of Ahab is gone, that's when Haziel causes big problems, and he just becomes a torment to the nation of Israel. He does all the things that are recorded here in this verse without even actually doing much to contribute to the purpose that God called him for. And verse 13, Haziel said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? Haziel is sort of pleading his case here that, well, how can I do this? You know, you're basically insulting me, calling me a dog, saying that I'm going to be guilty of all this destruction upon the house of Israel. And he's saying, well, how can I do this? I'm just a servant. And Elisha answered, the Lord hath shewed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Now, again, Haziel has had this in his heart all along. This is what Haziel wants. He wants to be the king of Syria, but he's still trying to pretend like that's not what he wants. Well, he's a pretty good politician, isn't he? I mean, you find these people around king's courts all the time that say one thing and think another, and it's very hard to discern the intents of their hearts. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but generally speaking, with the politicians that we have in our country today, it's hard to know what's actually going on inside their hearts sometimes.
Yeah.
Because I'm pretty sure it's not the same thing that comes out of their mouths. And that can be evident from their actions on a lot of occasions. But Haziel has been, if you've been in a king's court in that day, there's all sorts of court intrigue. It's nothing new. All the games they play in Washington, D.C. are nothing new. It's been going on ever since there's been kingdoms and nations. The people in positions of power have been playing these political games, and Haziel has no doubt thought that he's constructed a sort of a plot or a conspiracy for himself that he'll be able to carry out, and he's probably even got a plan that he'll secretly kill Ben-Hadad and then go weep and mourn and pretend like he's sorry that he's dead. What he hasn't counted on is he's run into a prophet of God who knows exactly what's in his heart. That changes everything, doesn't it? Now he's got this man here who sees in his heart. And so he tells him what's going to happen. And verse 14 says, so he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. Now, you'll notice that he didn't transmit the message of the prophet very clearly, did he? The first and most obvious thing is he left off the part about the Lord hath shewed me that he shall surely die. Back there in verse 10, what was the message? The message was, Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath shewed me that he shall surely die. Well, he just left off that last part altogether, didn't he? He said, king, you're going to be just fine. And then the other thing is this. You know, you've got to be really careful with the word of God. That's why sometimes over the years I've taught on why I use the King James Version and things like this, because even if you just mess up one word, you really change the message, don't you? Look what he told this king at the end of verse 14. He says, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. Now, that's not what Elisha said. If you go back to verse 10, he said, thou mayest certainly recover. In other words, what Elisha was saying, it is possible that he could recover if some rascal didn't come along and kill him. If you would just leave him alone, he'd get better. But that's not what this man says. He doesn't say thou mayest recover. He said thou shouldest surely recover. In other words, he makes it a definite thing And if you're not paying close attention, you could say, well, this man's just quoting what the man of God said. He's not quoting what the man of God said. It's close, but it's not right. See, that's why we have to be so careful with the Bible. There are lots of false teachers and false preachers out there that to the person who's not very scripturally literate, it sounds like they're on the right track because what they're saying is close to what the Word of God says, but it's not quite right. And this is not quite right. It's not what he told him. He's lying to this king. And we're going to find out that what the man of God said was right in the next verse. It says in verse 15, "And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead." When the devil gets a hold of a man, it's hard to do anything to stop him, isn't it? Hazael knows that Elisha's on to him. Hazael knows that Elisha has heard from God. Hazael knows that God knows what he's about to do. And he does it anyway. You would think that if a man had been just addressed by a prophet or rebuked by a prophet, that it might change the course of his actions. But the sin nature is a powerful thing, isn't it? Without the actual influence of a Holy Spirit on a man's life to straighten him out, I don't guess there's any way that the flesh will ever do it. And this is what's happened in this man's life. He said the man's... you think about how a wicked man might even take that prophecy that he's told him he's going to be king. He might have even taken that as an endorsement to think, well, it's okay to go ahead and do what I'm about to do, because man can twist the word of God to his own ends. And this is what he does. He goes in there, and the king's still on his sick bed, and he sneaks in there, takes a thick cloth, dips it in water to make sure that you can't breathe through the cloth, puts it on his face apparently while he's sleeping, and Ben-Hadad dies. Hazael becomes the king. Ben-Hadad evidently didn't have any living heirs, and Hazael must have been one of his highest ministers, or probably by this time had probably courted a lot of favor in the kingdom. You know how that game sort of works. Remember how when Absalom wanted to steal away the kingdom from David, and when people would come down to David for judgment, Absalom would stand there out by the gate, and everybody came along, he would tell them their cause was right. See, it's easy to stand outside the courthouse and tell everybody in every case their cause is right, because you don't actually have to make the judgment. But he stole the hearts of the people away from David. And I would guess that Hazael's probably been doing something like this for a long time, wouldn't you think? He's probably been trying to curry favor so that when Ben-Hadad's off the scene and they have to have another king, he becomes the natural choice. So Hazael's the king now. So that puts one of our pieces in place. All right, we've got this puzzle we've got to put together in order for God to bring about the judgment of the house of Ahab. One of those was that Hazael had to be king of Syria. So that's taken care of. And these pieces are starting to come together rapidly. Now in the 16th verse, and we won't spend a great deal of time on this, but this is the reign of Jehoram in Judah. Now, we have to say something right here, because in the 16th verse, this is one of those verses that will make your head hurt if you're not paying really close attention, because we hit a brief period of time where the king of the north and the king of the south have the same name. And if you've ever had trouble trying to follow these lists about who's king who, where and when, this is one of the toughest points, because for a little while, the king of the north and the king of the south are both named Jehoram. And so it's actually shortened to Joram in the case of the king of the north in verse 16. But it says, "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign." Now, let's get our scorecards out, because you can't tell the players without a scorecard. This gets really complicated right here. That Ahab, remember, had a son named Ahaziah, who had a brief reign, died. He died without children, and instead of passing it on to his son, he has a brother named Jehoram, who now becomes, he's the king of the north now. Now in the south, Jehoshaphat has a son named Jehoram. And when he dies, he becomes king. And we'll find out after a while that when Jehoram dies, he has a son named Ahaziah who becomes king. Okay? Are you with me here? We have Jehoshaphat and Ahab who are kind of contemporaries and ruled around the same time. And in the north, we have King Ahaziah, then King Jehoram. In the south, we have a King Jehoram and then a King Ahaziah. Well, do try to keep up. It's really hard right here. It's very complicated at this point. But we have this little period where these two kings named Jehoram are both on the throne at the same time. And the reign of Jehoram in the south is not really remarkable. It says there in verse 17, 30 and 2 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. This is the most notable thing. It says, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we mentioned this a while ago. The most destructive thing that King Jehoshaphat ever did, and he was a godly king, he did a lot of good things. Remember, he was the one that we mentioned earlier, that he was so determined for the people to walk in covenant with God that he actually sent men out in the kingdom to teach the law. Which is a brilliant idea, wasn't it? If God's blessing on the people was dependent on their obedience to the law, that's one of the smartest things a king could do, would be God send people to teach the law. And Jehoshaphat did that. He had a whole program of this. And he sent out people to judge the law to make sure that the law was kept. So he was a wise king in a lot of ways. But even the wisest of men have their blind spots. And his biggest one was that he married his son to this woman. We'll encounter her more later. Her name's Athaliah. And she becomes the wife of Jehoram. And because of this, even at the moment when God is getting ready to wipe out this wicked house of Ahab in the north, the door is open for the influence of that house to live on in the south. Well, it's amazing how the devil works in this world, isn't it? And you would think that because they have a king like Jehoshaphat, that the northern kingdom will be kind of insulated or isolated from this. But even on Jehoshaphat's watch, this thing slips in the back door. And it's going to cause a great deal of problem. Now, they've had great blessings in the southern kingdom for a long time. They had a man named Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, who was a godly king. He reigned 41 years. Now they have Jehoshaphat, who's a godly king. He's reigned 25 years. So they've had 66 years in a row of godly kings on the throne. Now think about that for a second. If we go back 66 years from today, that would be 1958, if my math is right. Can you imagine what this nation would be like if we had had nothing but godly presidents and godly congressmen and godly judges since 1958? Be a very different country, wouldn't it?
Yep.
But even in the midst of this, the devil is working. We've seen it in our country. Countries all over the world have seen this. The devil finds a crack to bring his influence in. And even as this house of Ahab is about to be destroyed in the north, its influence is going to pass into the south. So it gets even to the very heart of God's nation in the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see how that plays out as we go on. Now, it says in the 19th verse, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. I preached a message one time on living on our father's blessings. I think sometimes in this country we're living on our father's blessings more so than our own, you know. And God had made a covenant with David. It wasn't for Jehoram's sake that he wouldn't destroy the kingdom, but it was for David's sake because God had made a covenant with him. And like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time with him. He's there's not a lot that goes on in his life that's really very interesting. But we'll note this, that there was a revolt of the kingdom of Edom. That's what it records down there in verses 20 through 24. The kingdom of Edom revolted against him. The idea there is because he's not a very godly or effective king, he starts to lose his control over his kingdom. And that happens, doesn't it? When nations disobey God, they start to decay. And this is what is happening in Judah at this point. So he starts to lose control over his kingdom. We're not going to get into that too much. We may mention that a little bit more next week. Get into it just a little bit. But we'll stop there for right now.